today we're in chapter 21 and beginning of chapter 22. I've entitled today's message, Worshiping, Serving, and Reigning. Have you ever worried that you might grow bored in heaven? That things may lose their luster or taste? That the whole novelty and intrigue of heaven might fade, as do most things on earth? When you sing that song, when we've been there 10,000 years, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. Do you wonder whether or not the joy of singing God's praise might grow boring over eternity? And what some people say, you know, sitting on a cloud and playing your harp forever. If so, then you need to become more familiar with what the Bible has to say about heaven and what we will be doing there for eternity. Some verses from the Old Testament and New Testament. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 16:11, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Psalm 36:8. "They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures." 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. "Eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." And then finally from Revelation chapter 7, verses 15 to 17, it says, "Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This morning I'm going to look at two paragraphs here. The first, the end of chapter 21, verses 22 to 27. And there, I think the emphasis is upon the fact that heaven is a place of uninterrupted worship. And then we'll look at chapter 22, verses 1 to 5. There we'll see heaven's a place where we will serve God perfectly and reign with him forever. First of all, heaven, a place of uninterrupted worship. It's interesting here, when we come to verse 22, verse 21, it begins with the word "but." Verse 22 marks a transition in John's description of the glories of heaven. In the previous verses, verses 9 to 21, we were told about what the things that heaven had. Verse 11 says it has the glory of God, and spoke of the light there. Verse 12, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates. Verse 14, now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and then went on to discover that these foundations were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. And then in verse 21, we saw that the city had gates of pearl and streets of gold. But from verse 22 to the end of the chapter, it's noticeable to see the things that heaven does not have. The things that heaven does not have. The first we see here in verse 22, John says, "But I saw no temple in it." I saw no temple in it. And I almost can hear in John's writing this a bit of surprise. Where's the temple? Now, looking back to the significance of the temple, at the dedication of the temple, Solomon prayed. He prayed that God's eyes may be open toward this temple, night and day, toward the place which you said, "My name shall be there, and you shall hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear in heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." Now, the temple was a place where people would come to meet with God. There was one place. It was at Jerusalem where the temple was built. And I think the difference here between the earthly idea of the temple and that there not being a temple in heaven, there's not one location in heaven where people would come to meet with God and worship Him. It says that God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple, and that His presence is everywhere. And you think back in the Old Testament, and when people would come to the tabernacle or the temple, the Old Testament, several times, many times, it says God's presence here on earth was in the Holy of Holies. And you have numbers of times it says God dwelt between the cherubim, those cherubim on the mercy seat above the Ark of the Covenant. That was the place where the Old Testament also says that's where God spoke to Moses. And Moses heard the voice of God. But it was also a place that had limited access. Only the high priest, and then only once a year, could he go into that place where the presence of God was, into the Holy of Holies. That was, the temple was the place where Israel was directed to pray. Remember, Daniel opened his windows and he prayed toward Jerusalem. But it was one set place where God's presence was. Here, when we get to the eternal state, the New Jerusalem, heaven, says there is no temple. And there's no need of a temple because God's presence fills and permeates the entire city, the New Jerusalem. Wherever you're at, that's where God's presence is, and you can worship in any place, all over the New Jerusalem. And I was trying to think of a parallel in today's society. Now, you can't get out and about, but you see that everybody's got their phone out and they're staring at the phone. We've even heard a few this morning. It's just the thing of the modern generation. But can you imagine the frustration that our society would feel if, regardless of what service you're with, Vodafone, Spark, whatever, there was only one place you could get signal and you had to go there to get signal? That would have to be the height of frustration for society. But in the New Jerusalem, there's not one set place. God's presence is everywhere because the Lamb, God is He is the temple. He is the place of worship, and He will fill all of heaven. Another thing we see, verse 23, there's no need of the sun or the moon. It says the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Later in chapter 22, verse 5, we read, there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. And the new heaven, the new earth, will be radically different from the present earth. Our present earth is totally dependent on the sun and moon, the cycles of light and darkness, and the tides of the sea. In the new heaven and the new earth, they will be unnecessary. We're told in chapter 21, verse 1, there'll be no seas, nor will the sun and moon be needed to provide light, for the glory of God will illumine the new Jerusalem. We were talking about this some last Sunday night. I think it was Nakora asked, will there be any places in heaven that are dark? And I think he was thinking, well, you know, if God's the glory of it and He's His radiant glory is shining, then certainly, like most things here, there's some place that light can't reach. And I told him, I said, well, you've got to think that God's wattage is not limited. His glory, His radiant glory, will fill all of heaven just as His presence does. There'll be no need of the sun or the moon because He will be the light of heaven. Then we see verse 25, no night. It says there shall be no night there. Now, in an ancient walled city, the gates were closed at nightfall to keep invaders and other potentially dangerous individuals from entering the city under cover of darkness. In eternity, the city will be completely secure. There shall be no night there, and the gates of the New Jerusalem will never need to be closed. It will be a place of safety and refreshment for God's people. As the scriptures say, will rest from their labors. No night. Again, I think there's an emphasis upon the fact that there'll be incessant worship. No night. And we can get to the fact that it says the nations bring their honor, their glory into it. It will be a place and a time where God is worshiped. I'd say around the clock, but there won't be time. It will be an incessant worship of God. No night there. The gates won't be shut. People coming to worship and glorify God, the gates will always be open. It'll be a place of incessant worship. And then another thing that's not there, verse 27, I've titled this, No Unauthorized Entrance. Says, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In 1 Chronicles 16, when David brought the Ark of God to Jerusalem, to the place he had prepared for it, he gave a psalm of thanksgiving in verse 29 of that chapter. And it says this, Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. I think finally that desire of the psalmist will be true in the New Jerusalem. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. It talked about that the nations, if you look, verse 24, the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Verse 26, they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. The commentaries are read, there must have been 8 to 10 different theories as to who these kings and nations are, so I'm not even going to go there. If you want to research it on your own. But it says they'll bring their glory and their honor to it. Like the psalmist here says, bring an offering, come before him. There'll be a worship of the Lord and the beauty of holiness like has never been known before. It says nothing will enter that defiles, causes an abomination, or a lie. I think what he's talking about here is not going to be any hypocritical false worship in the New Jerusalem. Only true worshipers whose names are written in the Book of Life will enter the city to worship. No false, no hypocritical worship. None of this, oh, well, I guess we better go worship God on Sunday. We have to, out of obligation. None of that. None of going to church to make sure you impress your Christian friends that you're doing what you're supposed to and you're still a good Christian. No hypocritical worship. No false worship. And that was one of the things that God was constantly dealing with Israel in the Old Testament. Turn back to Malachi. God desires worship out of the desire of our hearts, that we want to worship him. And I think that's the kind of worship he's talking about here. Malachi chapter 1. God's reproof of Israel. Verse 6, he says, A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the Father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar. And Revelation says nothing will enter that's defiled. But say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. They despised the religious obligation they have to bring their offerings. It's contemptible. But when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? When you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Is it just your human rulers? Do you think they'd be happy with the attitude of what you bring? He said, would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who has shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. Basically, the Lord is saying, if that's the kind of heart you have, if that's the way you worship me, then just shut the doors. Don't do it. Don't do it. For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food, is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed it be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. I think what it's talking about here in Revelation is there will be a day in which there will be genuine, heartfelt worship. And that'll be the only worship. Nothing will enter in that defiles or is alive. You know, that's not true today. I think even out of the people that come to church, many times people come out of obligation. Some they feel they have to do. Their heart's not in it. And a lot of people that say they're Christian don't come at all. And I think we live in a society that's too busy. And I was thinking the other day, you know, when God created the heaven and earth, he rested on the seventh day. Then when he gave his Ten Commandments, he says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You know, you got 6 days to do your work. And God says, I'm asking for one day. Remember me and rest. One day. Yet we can't do that anymore. All of us are so busy, we struggle to set aside one day to focus upon the Lord and rest. It becomes a day of travel, a day of this, a day of looking after our pleasure and our business. But that won't be true then. There will be incessant worship. The gates will never be closed, and it will be genuine, heartfelt worship. That'll be heaven. Then in chapter 22, we see that heaven is a place where we will serve God perfectly and reign with him forever. We see in verse 22, verse 3 says, his servants shall serve him. And the end of verse 5 says, they shall reign forever and ever. In the previous paragraph, we noted an emphasis upon worship. As the scripture mentioned, the absence of a temple in heaven and the fact that the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. In this paragraph, there seems to be an emphasis upon the fact that God's servants shall serve him and they shall reign forever and ever with him. Now, the earliest descriptions of paradise in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 3 records man's banishment from that paradise, that Garden of Eden. A promise of future enjoyment is given in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7 of that paradise. It says, "To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life." And we have that mentioned here in this chapter in Revelation. "I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." The five verses that begin Revelation 22 show that God's redemption will return the new creation to the Garden of Eden state and to the Creator's intention for humanity. The new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem is going to be a return to what it was like in the Garden of Eden before the fall. When it says God would come down and he would walk with Adam and Eve in the garden and commune with them, there'll be perfect fellowship. The passage here says, verse 4, "They shall see his face." There'll be intimate, close fellowship with the Lord. And we'll serve and we'll reign with him. Earlier words about the city here, chapter 21, verses 9 to 27, have dealt with the visible splendors of the New Jerusalem. We looked at that last week, the gates and the foundations of precious stones, the streets of gold. The count now turns to tell what nourishes and enriches the life of God's servants who reside in her. What nourishes and enriches those who be the inhabitants of the New Jerusalem. We see, first of all, I think, satisfied servants. First thing we come to in verse 1, he says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb." The mention here of the river flowing with the water of life is reminiscent of Jesus' expression in John chapter 7, where he spoke of rivers of living water. It says there, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts,'" and we've seen mentioned here in the book of Revelation about the one that thirsts. He says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." The rivers of living water. You know, it's only when our service for the Lord arises from a heart filled to overflowing with God's Holy Spirit that our service becomes pleasing to God and joyfully fulfilling to us. Romans 14, 17, and 18 says this, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men." I think one of the things that will be true of the inhabitants in the New Jerusalem is they'll have this inner joy. Again, going back to how we started, I was reading an article this week that highlighting, you know, this question, don't you think we'll get bored? And one of the commentators or the authors was saying, you know, it's hard for us to get our head around what eternity will be like and what it will be like to be glorified. But he said, "Do you realize we will have a infinite capacity of growing joy? We'll be with our infinite God." And there's not too many things here on earth that you continually learn about, yet never reach the full capacity of knowing everything. We'll be with an infinite God that we will forever be learning new aspects of the love and the wisdom and all that God has done, and each day will be a new revelation of all that He is to us and the joy that comes with that. Now, Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." And I think all the inhabitants of the New Jerusalem, the New Heaven, the New Earth, will be ones who have a desire, a thirst for God, and who will have that fountain of living water springing up in their hearts, providing eternal satisfaction. And really, that was the theme that God was dealing with the woman at the well. He told her, you come draw this water, you're going to thirst again. What he's dealing with was what gives lasting satisfaction. He's having to use water as a physical illustration to help her see that. It was a woman who had struggled with that, because you remember the question or the command, he tells her, go call your husband. And what does she say? Well, I've had five husbands. Or she says, I don't have a husband. And the Lord says, no, you've had five husbands. The one you have now is not your husband. You know, the reason the Lord said that, he was targeting the well that she was drawing from. Now, here was a woman who thought, I've got to be in a relationship with a man to be happy and to be satisfied. She was on her sixth draw. She had drawn five times, she was on her sixth, and still wasn't finding that satisfaction. But Jesus says, in heaven there's going to be a river of water. There will be eternal satisfaction. And I think that's a contributing factor to the fact that we'll serve Him. And people don't serve well that aren't satisfied. Visiting Mr. Frazier at the nursing home the other week, had the TV on, and I think for about 15 or 20 minutes, the news was jumping from one city to another around the world, where there were protests, and whether it was Hong Kong or Africa or wherever, people upset and dissatisfied, not content, and protesting against the government. There won't be any of that in heaven. They'll be eternally satisfied, eternally satisfied. Then we come to the next thing. It mentions the tree of life, verse 2. It says, in the middle of the street, or literally in the middle of its path, the path of the river, and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. The tree of life in the original creation was in the middle of the Garden of Eden, from which all of humanity was excluded. Adam and Eve were driven out after sin entered the world. In Ezekiel's apocalyptic vision, it included trees bearing fruit every month with medicinal leaves. That's in Ezekiel 47. Here, only one tree of life is mentioned, even though it says it's on both sides of the river. It's probably meant as a parallel to Genesis 2, implying that a new, better, and everlasting Eden has come. An everlasting, eternal paradise, Garden of Eden. You say, how is it possible to be one tree and it's on either side of the river? I'll give you what some commentators said. One said, some trees sprout new trunks from the roots so that a whole forest of trees may have organic connection to a single parent tree. For example, the aspens in Colorado, and they spread through an underground root system, but they're all part of that system of roots of one tree. But it talks about the tree of life. Mentions the fruit. I think the emphasis here is upon the infinite variety that will fill heaven. There's going to be an infinite variety there. When you think of the variety that we have now with fruits, There'll be an infinite variety there. It says the leaves were for the healing of the nations. One commentator said healing here might better be translated life-giving or health-giving. The actual Greek word here is the word we get our English word therapeutic. The Greek word is therapeia, therapeutic. One commentator says the leaves of the tree can be likened to supernatural vitamins. Since vitamins are not taken to treat illness, and we're told there won't be sickness or death in heaven, so they're not to treat illness, but to promote general health, life in heaven will be fully energized and exciting. That's what one commentator said. The leaves are the super vitamins of heaven. Keep us energized, things exciting. Then another thing we see, verse 3, no more curse. There shall be no more curse. As noted earlier, the removal of the curse will mean the end forever of sorrow, pain, and especially death, the most terrible aspect of the curse. It's hard for us to imagine to live in a place where there's no curse, no sin. I don't know about you, but it's a day-to-day and week-to-week battle against the carnal, sinful nature that wants to rebel against God. And I think the cry, as Paul put it, who will deliver me from this body of death? When we get to heaven, there'll be no more sinful nature, no more sin, no more temptation. We'll be able to serve God uninhibited by any wrong desire. Right now, that's hard to imagine. But that will be true in heaven. No more curse. And then we see secure servants. Not only satisfied ones, but secure. It says, verse 4, they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. When we're glorified and in heaven, being perfectly holy and righteous, we will be able to endure the heavenly level of the glorious light from God's presence without being consumed. Something impossible for humans on earth now. You remember God told Moses, God said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. But here it says, we'll see his face. We'll see his face. John in his epistle in 1 John 3:2 wrote, beloved, now are we children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall see him as he is. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, he says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face, face to face. Now John's gospel records for us Jesus' prayer for believers, where he prayed, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. Jesus prayed that someday I want these believers to be with me, and I want them to behold my glory. Now, here in these bodies on this earth, we can't stand that kind of glory. But then in heaven, we will. John says, we'll see him as he is. We'll see the Lord's glory. Then the redeemed will also be God's personal possession. It says, his name shall be on their foreheads. That identification will leave no doubt as to who they belong to forever. His name will be on our forehead. There'll be no question in the mind. Am I a believer? Do I know the Lord? Do I have a relationship? He says, we'll see his face. His name will be on our. He will have claimed us. Scripture says the Lord knows those that are his. He says, my sheep, I hear my voice, and they follow me. Conclusion. What's the conclusion? conclusion. Verse 5 says, they shall reign forever and ever. This eternal capital city of heaven, the New Jerusalem, will not only be a place of indescribable beauty, but the most glorious reality of all will be that formerly sinful rebels will be made righteous. They'll enjoy intimate fellowship with God and the Lamb, Christ, will serve them unhindered by the curse, and reign with him forever in sheer joy and incessant praise. And when you realize that truth, our heart cries like John's does, as we'll see next week. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. May it be this week. Let's bow in prayer as we close.